Amen. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. As we begin this morning, this next major section of Hebrews, this dealing with the new covenant, the new covenant. It was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which Jamie read this morning. This is a powerful section of Scripture. It's very important that we apprehend it because it has much to do with our understanding of the local church, how the church is to function, who's in the new covenant, who's not, and then how we are to honor the heavenly things yet while here on earth. Powerful, powerful section of God's Word. It'll conclude in verses 19 to 39 of chapter 10 with the fourth of five warnings by the author of Hebrews, a minister in the ancient church. We're not sure who the author of Hebrews was, but we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important, especially as those who are here visiting today understand, that already we've seen in Hebrews, in the three previous warnings, warnings against drifting. Religious people can drift. They can drift and backslide, and then professors can actually apostatize the faith. We talked about in chapter 6 how those who apostatize are those whom many in evangelicalism would say, well, really, they are carnal Christians, and they create a category of people who live like an unbeliever, made a decision, live like an unbeliever perpetually, and yet no power in their life, but they're saved because they made a decision. That's one interpretation of that warning section in chapter 6. The other one is that you can lose your salvation. That's held, again, by many in Christendom. Because it says, listen, they came to know Christ and then they fell away. They lost. They repented and they couldn't come back to repentance, so they lost what they had. Of course, that's an atrocity because it's complete affront to the work of Jesus Christ, work on the cross. It's saying that Christ isn't powerful enough to keep us. It's saying that when Christ said it was finished, it wasn't really finished. It denies what Christ said. Where the Scriptures say that Christ began a good work in us and He will perfect us until the day of Christ, it denies that. It denies the fact that He's the author and finisher of our salvation. And I could go on and on and on and on, where the Scripture says that's heretical teaching, that you can be actually saved and then lose it. So then what do we do with this scenario we're in? Many people saying they're Christians, living like the world, churches never dealing with sin, memberships that are meaningless, church discipline not even a thought, it's seen as antithetical to love, confusion, but affirmed as carnal Christians. And then you see the people saying you can lose your salvation. The Bible is very clear. It's very clear to those who let Scripture interpret Scripture that Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplished exactly what His Father sent Him to do. And His death saved His people from their sins. It says in Matthew 1:21, they shall call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. You are my sheep if you hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Bible is very clear that Christ's death was not potential, but successful in accomplishing all that was intended, since He was predestined to do that by His Father, Acts 2:23, and since He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, and as we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. You could be a professor of Christianity, but the question isn't whether you profess. The question is, do you possess? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. He's addressing this faulty understanding. And the final view is this out of that section I just mentioned, and that would be this, that believers, professing believers, are known by their perseverance. That's why it says in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man, a saved man, might fall, stumble, battle with sin 7 times, but he gets up every time. Perseverance. How do we know we're Christians? Because we're sinless? No. Because we repent of sin and we persevere and push through our sins by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We hate sin, we run from sin, and we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of what Christ has done for our sin on the cross. So, until Christ's final coming or our final moment of a life on this earth comes, there will be a fight. There will be a fight in the Christian life. We will battle drifting. That's why we must mortify and put to death the sins that so easily beset us. There'll be battles with backsliding, drifting, and there'll be warnings of apostasy coming from this pulpit at least. May God help us. Hebrews 8 then, I want to read verses 1 through 13. We'll spend the next 2 weeks on this chapter and then move on from there. Hear now the word of God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. And let me just tell you, it vanished. In 70 AD, after a generation who crucified Jesus Christ, kept sacrificing in the temple, which Jesus predicted, within a generation, not one stone will be left upon another in the temple in Jerusalem. And when that old covenant was shut down officially by our Lord in judgment through the Roman army in 70 AD, it happened. It vanished away. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, now as we look at your word carefully. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, hearts that love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, hearts that love conforming to your word, hearts that desire to live lives which bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, only by your Holy Spirit is this possible. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Occasionally I listen to Dr. Laura, catch her or read a manuscript. Even though she is a radio personality, is an Orthodox Jew, she proclaims to be, seems to be a sane woman, but by no means a Christian. But she outprides herself in her adherence, she says, to the Ten Commandments and to the Old Testament as a strict Jew. Recently on her radio show, a person called in and said, "Dr. Laura, you said that homosexuality, according to Leviticus 18:22, is an abomination to the Lord." And Dr. Laura shared this letter after that statement in the letter. He says, "Thank you so much for your effort to educate people regarding God's law, Dr. Laura. I've learned a great deal from your show, and I try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of the debate. But I do need some advice from you. However, regarding some of the other elements of God's law and how to follow them. For example, in Leviticus 25:44, it states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? Two, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Three, I know that I am allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her menstrual cycle," gives the passages. "What do I do with that? Four, when I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord. Problem is, my neighbors, they claim the odor is not pleasing to them. I have a neighbor who insists, five, on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death." And he goes on, and I'll just summarize the last five and give probably the most interesting one. Actually, there's two of them. I have to give you one of these other ones. He says, Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 19:27. Should they die for that? And finally, he mentions about his grief that shrimp can't be eaten. It's an abomination to the Lord. Now, you know, this is something that the homosexual lobby keeps attacking Christians, and they don't really know what to say, most Christians. But our study so far in Hebrews should help them. Because in Hebrews, it gives us clear direction. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, follow me. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Right? Now here's the question I have to you. Has there been a change in the priesthood? Yes. And out goes the old covenant. The new is not a renewed old covenant. It's a completely brand new covenant. That's the point. So what do I say to my radio friend? If it was me, how would I respond to them? I would take them right to this passage I just read to you. But also, I would take them to John chapter 7, 53. Now, this is important because, again, a lot of people don't understand this whole scenario here. Of course, the scene is the woman caught in adultery. 7:53 to 8:11. And of course, the Pharisees, who were old covenant men, and like our friend who's quoting these verses, trying to ask Dr. Laura, "Please help me understand, what do I do if I apply one passage of the Old Testament to a current immorality or difficulty and practicality? You know, what do I do with all the other ones?" Especially in this case, in the context here, the Pharisees are saying, The law says a woman caught in adultery needs to be put to death. How do we respond to that? Look what Jesus teaches us. The new priest. It says in verse 53 and then chapter 8, 1 to 11, they went out each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and they sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, was Jesus a lawbreaker? No, he is the new lawgiver. He's the new Moses. He fulfilled the law to the full. And as the new Moses, in that sense, new lawgiver, brings clarity under the new covenant, when all who were in that covenant, even repentant adulterers, they are forgiven when they repent, and they're called to go and live no more that way. Jesus just answered the question for Dr. Laura. What do you do with these people that mock Christianity? Well, if homosexuality is not right, well, neither is it eating shrimp. They think they're funny. They're spiritually blind and deceived. The new covenant, we're in the new covenant era. And the new covenant era, we're not Israel in the land. Israel in the land was there with very detailed, specific laws that God gave them to make them different physically. And hopefully their hearts were right with God and there were the true Israelites within Israel. But it was to show them set apart a physically covenanted people surrounded by polytheism and total paganism. That was for the physically covenanted people. But the law has gone inside under the new covenant. That's why it says in Hebrews 8, which I read a little while ago, and he says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." The reason why he's saying that is because under the old covenant, it wasn't written on their minds and it was not written on their hearts. But under the new covenant, the law has gone inside. And all in this covenant, which you cannot apostatize. If you're in this covenant, it's a covenant of the heart, not of the external. And all who are in this covenant are kept by the God of the covenant. Go with me to Romans 8. This is very, very important to get these passages to understand how to address them. Because if you say the new covenant is simply a renewed old, then you've completely misunderstood the scriptures and you've gutted the scriptural arguments against the sins of our day, like the ones I just mentioned. Romans 8. "There is therefore," verse 1, "no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And what law is that? The old covenant law. The law of sin and death. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that," purpose clause, that the righteous, watch, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wow. There's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Huge difference. Jesus is the new lawgiver. He's the new priest. His priesthood has replaced the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and showed the weakness of it. Furthermore, I would share to my radio listener Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, you don't want to miss this. In verse 19, it asks a very important question then. Since these things be true, and remember, he's talking to an audience very similar in Galatia, very similar to the ones in Hebrews. But the people in Galatia were being tormented by the Judaizers who were saying, if you are a true Christian, yes, you must have faith, but you must also be physically circumcised. In other words, outward ritual has to also accompany profession of faith. And of course, they rejected it. And Paul rejected it as a heresy, another teaching. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? Why the Old Testament law then? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, the elect. And it was put in place through angels and an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given, and it wasn't, had been given that could give life, the Old Testament law could never give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or tutor, temporary tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, what he's saying is, when the law was given on Mount Sinai about 1400 BC, and from that point on, and Israel is a physically covenanted people in the land for that 1400 years, okay, the law was a tutor. It was instructing Israel as a physically covenanted nation surrounded by paganism and godlessness and polytheism, right? And it was teaching them by all these laws in particular details everything about God's holiness and obedience and ultimately their inability to keep the law, to show their need for a Savior. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Does that mean our Old Testaments we should frisbee? No. It just means then, as we read our Old Testaments, we see the principle. Whereas the precept was unconditionally demanded of Israel, they were to keep it. And they would fail, and they backslid, and they kept falling and falling and falling. And he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant, unlike the old which you broke. And I will cause you, with your mind and your heart, to keep this covenant, which shows you can't apostatize this covenant. All who are in this covenant, all who have faith, will be kept by God until the end and delivered safely to heaven. Because he's a covenant-keeping God with his true people. Not his professed people, but those who possessed, who are the only people he's ever had. It's very important to understand that. So then he goes on, finally, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, saved, elect, then you are Abraham's offspring, and only you, heirs That is, according to the promise. And the promise was only ever to the elect, to those who would believe, to those who would have faith, like their father Abraham. Now, in thinking about covenants, it's very important because we did not grow up in Israel. And we've grown up with hearing the words and minimally understanding the words, but a covenant basically is an agreement between God and man. There are conditional and unconditional covenants. Throughout history, there's an Adamic covenant, which is mentioned in Isaiah and Hosea. There's the Noahic covenant, mentioned in Genesis 8 and 9. There's Abrahamic covenant, mentioned in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. There's the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 and 20. There's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And all those covenants played their part until the time of the new covenant, which is now and has been that way ever since our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry and then his crucifixion. Remember, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Right? When we remember his covenant. So Christ is the covenant maker. Let me show you a beautiful passage in the chapter right after Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This has been a very special passage to me as it really has comforted me many times. In Jeremiah 32, right after he articulates the new covenant, he goes on and he affirms what I've just been emphasizing. Now, notice what he says here, particularly in verses 39 through 41 of Jeremiah 32. He says, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant," that's a new covenant, "that I will not turn away from doing them good." Now, watch this next statement. "And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul." Listen, the new covenant is dependent upon God, who has mercy. God keeps us in this covenant. God has called us to holiness, to righteousness and truth. But if this would probably be the most beautiful aspect, I think, of Isaiah, I mean, of the new covenant. And this is in Isaiah 42. That's why I said, be attentive now. There's a lot of verses we're looking at, but this is so important because if we don't grasp this, it affects many different areas of the church life and Christian life, much more than you can imagine. And in Isaiah, of course, 42, all the way through 53, and so on, it's speaking of the coming suffering servant, which we all know to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a suffering servant, especially in 53, where it's so clearly the scene of the crucifixion, prophesied of how this suffering servant would die for his people. But early on in the servant songs, that was the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53, you have this laying forth of God's chosen servant. In Isaiah 42, we see that in the early stages. But notice this, watch in verse 6 and 7. "I am the Lord," now this is Yahweh, or we would say God the Father speaking. "I am the Lord, I have come, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you," he's going to give the servant now, Jesus, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon." That's the new covenant. "From the prison of those who sit in darkness." So what's so beautiful about the new covenant is the covenant is Jesus. Jesus is the covenant. His blood of the covenant given for us. Powerful, humbling, awesome before us. And finally, before we begin to unpack verses 1 through 6, I wanted to mention particularly chapter 7, which we've been dealing with in the last three messages in Hebrews. I want you to follow me from verse 17. Through the end of chapter 7. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, old covenant. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, the new covenant, through which we draw near to God. So God has brought Israel through all these years, 1400 years, tutoring, guardian, training, bringing them here to this point that they might now see. It was always and only ever for those who had circumcision of the heart. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. See, this priesthood, big difference between the old covenant priesthood. This priesthood is permanent because he continues forever. He doesn't die. He's resurrected from the dead. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. He now reigns and ever lives to make intercession for his people. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What the glue that keeps us together is his covenantal faithfulness to his people, sealed and held together by his prayers. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, totally unlike the Levitical priests. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself 2,000 years ago. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Wonderful. Notice then with me, he's talking to this Jewish audience who had risked their lives 16, 17 years earlier and professed faith in Messiah Jesus, had suffered the loss of property, goods, etc. And now they're drifting. They're backsliding. Some are in the danger of apostasy. In other words, as I said earlier, their profession may prove to be only that, not a possession. 1 John 2:19 to me is the clearest passage. It says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would never have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be shown that they were never of us." 1 John 2:19. That's the clearest passage that shows that you could possibly profess faith, be in church your whole life, and never have possessed faith and end up in hell. That's what he's saying. So he's warning these religious people. Just because you've been through all this, it doesn't mean you're a true follower of Christ. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you could even offer your body to be burned, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And if you don't have love, it's worthless. You could actually be persecuted for your profession, lose a job for your profession of faith. But as time goes on, there's no possession proof by perseverance. You never were of us. That's why you went out from us. Now what's so powerful here is in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this. I mean, that statement there is so amazing. He's giving a summary statement. He's looking back at what he's been talking about, the priesthood of Christ being better than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He's going back and he's basically summarizing that little phrase and saying, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, all the verses, verses 1 through 28, all that I've been saying about the Melchizedekian priesthood being superior to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Now, the point in all of this is this. We have such a high priest. Notice here. We hope, it isn't that we hopefully have. No, we have such a high priest. That means if you're a believer right now, you have such a high priest. Right now, you can draw near to God. And He hears you. And He's praying for you. And He's keeping you in the faith. He's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's alive in you. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, my priest, is alive in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Such a high priest. What do you think about that? I don't hear any hallelujahs. Hallelujah, I'll say it for you. We have such a high priest. Well, what he does next is really amazing. He goes back to Psalm 110. Remember in the earlier chapters, he was focusing on Psalm 110, verse 1, He must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet, the most quoted psalm and verse in the New Testament. Significant. And then he, in transitioning into the priesthood, he talks about Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he unfails that powerfully in the portions I've just cited. And this caused one commentator to make this statement. I think it's right to conclude then that the book of Hebrews is none other than an exposition of Psalm 110 in the apostolic tradition. In other words, it's about the king priest. And so what he does here is he goes back to this theme now as he's brought it all together, the kingship, chapters 1 through 4, the priesthood, chapters 5 through 7. And now he brings and combines the king priest for us. He wants us to get this point. Now the point is that we have such a high priest. And he goes right back to Psalm 110, verse 1. To review again, he says, we have such a high priest, one who is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus reigning at the right hand of His Father. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now what he's driving at now, he's going to transition us into, again, the great reason why Jesus' priesthood is so much more important and so much, in fact, it replaces the old, is because it's in heaven, His priesthood. His temple's in heaven. His sacrifices were in heaven. Right? His ministry is in heaven. He's at the right hand in heaven right now. So not earthly. Remember, earthly, you had the earthly ministry of Aaron and Levitical priests in Israel and all that. All that was earthly, temporal, priest dying, no continuance, could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, all that was earthly, temporal. Jesus is in heaven. His heavenly reign. Now let me show you some parallels. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, notice here the king-priest motif. See, he wants us to say to ourselves, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your priest? Are you going to the Father through the Son? Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? Are you coming boldly to the throne of grace? Is Jesus, practically speaking, your king? You might say, well, wait, I've confessed my sins and I pray, I'm coming to Jesus. Okay, amen. That's worship. But is he your king? Are you bowing to him every day? Does his regal authority seem to you to be beautiful in his call to obedience? He says, Father says, listen to my son. He's speaking in these last days. Listen to the son. Are you going to obey the son or be like Israel, who disobeyed the son's voice and was wandering for 40 years in the wilderness? Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. But notice here, Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See that? See that sitting down at the right hand? That was in chapter 1. After making purification for sins. If you're a Christian, he's made purification for sins for you. And then he sat down, having completed the work his Father had called him to do. Go to chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, and like a robe, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed, for you are the same, and your years will have no end. Powerful is victory. Chapter 10, verse 12, Hebrews. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, again, that motif of sitting down, of being seated as a regal authority. He sat down. He accomplished what he was sent to do. Go to chapter 12 in verse 2 of Hebrews. It says this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, here it is, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There's his kingly work and his priestly work. And then he sat down and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's his kingly work, king priest. Do we know the king priest? He's been seated under the new covenant. He's come to finality. He says, in essence, don't forget Psalm 110. Jesus fulfilled it. It prophesied and it's come to pass. Secondly, notice verses 2 and 3. The new covenant's superior place. And he goes on and he says this. He says, so he's been seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, verse 1. Here it is, verse 2. A minister in the holy places. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts. In the holy places, in the true tent, not the earthly tent, the true tent, the heavenly tent. That is the temple, that is what the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. We know what he had to offer was his body. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. But I want you to notice a couple other things. First of all, it's very important that Jesus, you understand, that Jesus is saying throughout his ministry, especially before the crucifixion, he's talking about the temple. Tabernacle, the temple. Remember, it says, the word became flesh, John 1, and tabernacled amongst us, pitched a tent amongst us. Okay. Then in Matthew 12:6, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Remember, he mentions, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise up, destroy this temple. And they go, what? This took 46 years for Herod to build his temple. What's he talking about? And it says he spoke about his body. So he's trying to instruct them, to teach them, listen, all this earthly stuff, Israel's old covenant, physical, circumcised nation, all the things they had to do, the washings, the feasts and all that kind of stuff in the Old Testament, the temple and all its offerings and all the components of the holy place and the holy of holies, all those factors, all those things Christ fulfilled. When he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it all. All they pointed to was Jesus Christ, who all the promises of God are yes in him. Done. So Jesus now is transitioning in the era of the new covenant. He's transitioning them to see all that stuff, which was necessary for a physically covenanted people, all that stuff now is passing away. It's interesting that Jesus first entered the temple, physical temple, when he was 12 years old. He began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching in the temple courts, as it says in Luke 2. Then, around 30 years old, is the next thing we hear. Nothing said from 12 to 30 years old from our Lord Jesus. He was just an obedient son with his father, working faithfully, fulfilling all righteousness by his perfect act of obedience. And about the age of 30, of course, he was tempted for 40 days by the devil in the wilderness. And then we saw that Jesus was teaching again in the temple. And over and over and over, we see in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is in the temple now, after the temptation, he's teaching. Teaching and preaching. He drove out all of the money changers in the temple. Remember that when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2 and elsewhere in the Gospels? Jesus went there and he said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. Now remember, all this, again, still the earthly place, but he's now dealing with the heart. He's addressing the heart through his teaching and preaching. He's moving from religion, an outward ritual, moving to the inward heart issues. And Jesus is doing this. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's addressing their misunderstandings, and he's preparing them for the new covenant as it transitions. So what else was he doing in the temple? It tells us in Matthew 21 he was healing in the temple, healing sick people in the temple, teaching parables in the temple. He even watched people give in the temple. He sat there one time, it says, and in Matthew chapter 12, it says he was watching people put money in the boxes, just watching them. And then from that time, he tells us the story of the widow's mite. He talks about the greed of the people, paying their tithes, but their hearts are far from God. Addressing again the heart, the issues. And then he says, something greater than the temple is here. Him, himself, the covenant, the new covenant, the final covenant, the final sacrifice, the final priest, the priest king. He says, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Mark it. So, he's a minister in the holy places. Now, what's really fascinating is all the activity that Jesus, if you read in the Gospels, is involved with around the temple complex. What's really powerful? He never goes into the Holy of Holies. He's around it, teaching. He never even goes into the real holy place. He's just with man. And there's a reason for that. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But what we want to catch here, though, is this. Thus, it's necessary then for this priest also to have something to offer. And we know the offering was his blood. Thirdly, notice here, it's a superior position from heaven. And he says here, and I'm answering my question now, if he were on earth, and he was for 33 years, he would not be a priest at all. Why not? He was from the family of Judah. He wasn't from Levi. Furthermore, his priesthood was not to be ministering on earth. It was to be ministering from heaven, in the heavenly temple. It says he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the Old Testament. Jesus was in and around the temple, using the temple as an object lesson. But Jesus himself, even though his Father was there in the Holy of Holies, in Shekinah glory, Jesus never went near there because his priesthood was not temporary. His priesthood was eternal. And his priesthood was not yet ready to replace. The timing wasn't there until his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And so we see something very powerful here. Jesus, according to the law, it says, verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. See, all that was a copy. All that was a shadow. See? Let me show you something about shadows and stuff. Go to Colossians chapter 2. It's the same idea in Colossians 2. Same idea. And he's writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions regarding food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. He's the covenant. He's the final priest. He's our king. Everything is Jesus Christ. Back to our passage. And so they serve, verse 5, as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They were always pointing to the ultimate example. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, the Father, that is, saying, see to it, this is Exodus 25:40, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It was all earthly. It was heaven's instruction on how to build or erect a tent temple to serve as a copy and a shadow. But it was never meant as the ultimate essence. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the final sacrifice. Jesus is the covenant, the new covenant. Christ is everything. That's why Paul said, we determine to say amongst you nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's why Acts says, there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but by the name of Jesus. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the answer to the human dilemma. Christ must be preached. Again, new covenant, superior position from heaven. Looking down, there's the earthly patterns. There's the heavenly instruction, but only shadow, only a copy. Finally, verse 6. The new covenant, superior promises and our security. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry as a priest, a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant, the new covenant he mediates, is better. See that? Since it is enacted or founded on better promises. No, just get this in your heads. Anybody that says that the old covenant is still in force, just renewed in the new, is ignoring all these emphasis I'm making. And is completely determining to bring the shadowy and the copies into here and make anything external as necessary. It's only by grace, only through faith in Christ. Heart regeneration, heart circumcision is the essence of the issue. So as it is, he says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Now notice in verse 2, if you go back, it says, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. See that? So he's ministering. Priests ministered. Do you realize all of us are priests right now? Who have access to our high priest. This ministry is necessary. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, this is really powerful. It talks about our ministry. It talks again, notice here in verse 14, chapter 13 of Hebrews, this is very important. It says so clearly here, again, how our city is heaven. And this earthly world, cut your roots. Don't let them get deep in this world. That's what he's saying. Why? Verse 14, Hebrews 13. For here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. Now watch this, verse 15. Through him, Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Why? Because he's the new covenant. He's the final sacrifice. He's the only final priest. Why do we preach Jesus? Because everything dovetails back to him. Do you know him in heart regeneration? Have you been born again? And has his blood covered your sins? That's the calling. Has he saved you? Has he called you to repentance? And have you turned from your sins and trusted in his final sacrifice and that alone? If so, then you are a priest. And you know what your posture is? Verse 15. Continually offering up, continuing, a sacrifice of praise. Whoa. Should we be a praise-filled people? Are you kidding me? Our lives should be full of thanksgiving and praise for all that Christ has accomplished. Amazed at his grace. Stunned at the empty cross. Stunned that he's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That we are the temple of the living God. So stunned are we that we love obedience. And we fight sin because we hate anything that pulls from the glory of Jesus Christ. So he has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. As the covenant, he mediates the new covenant. He's the intermediate. It is better. It's better. If it's better, we don't go back to the old. You look at the Old Testament and we see principle, right? We look at the principles. The precepts were applied to Israel. The principles endure, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, for us in principle. We look at that and we say, wow, he was a holy God. Look at that in Leviticus. We don't go, wow, we better quit eating shrimp. What? No, we say, thank God that Jesus fulfilled the law to the full so that in Christ I'm a perfect law keeper. He keeps me in the faith. I want nothing confused. My relationship with Christ is pure grace, no religion, no ritual, completely by grace through faith alone in him. And he's at work in us, bringing about these promises he's mediated. Remember, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But this idea of mediation or go between the two is very important. And just I'll highlight a few more before we wrap it up here. Here it is. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice this mediator. Remember, he's a go-between between us and his Father. He's the go-between. He's the intermediary. He's the priest. He is the one who mediates us and is our security, our guarantee of this better covenant. Verse 15, Hebrews 9. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called believers may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them, Golgotha, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes only effect at the death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and also the people. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Whoa! So Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and He went into heaven, into the heavenly holy of holies, and represents us before God. Powerful. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 24. I'm sorry, but I have to read 22 to 24. It's too good. But you have come then, beloved. Hey, you've come. You've come to Mount Zion. Worship, public worship. To the city of the living God. To God's people, is what He's saying. To the heavenly Jerusalem. See, it's in heaven, the true Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, what a Savior! Oh, what a covenant! We live in the new covenant age, beloved. Let us go forward then believing the promises to God's people and obeying the voice of the Son, Jesus Christ, gladly fighting the good fight of faith, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added unto us. Let's pray. We thank You, O God, because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us, for obeying Your Father, that we might be brought near to You, that You might represent us to Your Father in heaven. Lord, we are great sinners. You're a great Savior. You're a great King, Priest. We thank You, Lord, for Your work on the cross. Thank You for the study we're about to embark upon in the new covenant, Lord, and many more messages in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Lord, continue to anchor us, anchor our souls in You, our Lord Jesus, our hope and salvation. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.